This is lesson number 57 in the soteriology division of our study of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And we're continuing under the basic heading of the doctrine of calling. And in this particular lesson, we're going to deal with the issue of sinless perfection. It is an error, of course, and yet with many people it is an issue. Now, it certainly might be questioned whether this belongs under the doctrine of calling or whether it actually would belong under the doctrine of perseverance. And I expect if we let it stand alone, that it would be more properly set under the issue of perseverance. However, it has to do with the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And whereas we've already committed ourselves to this direction of scripture or of subject division by placing progressive sanctification in the division of calling, then it is necessary for symmetry and consistency to go ahead and leave this under the division of calling. Now, the doctrine of practical sanctification is important, as we showed you earlier, and is clearly a Bible doctrine. And that doctrine is very, very incomplete or incomplete without careful consideration of this frustrating heresy. To people who are going about to establish their own righteousness and who therefore are obviously blind to the righteousness of God, this error of sinless perfection is not a big problem. But to those who understand that we are to grow in grace, and that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that we are to try to overcome the wickedness of the body as far as its manifestations are concerned, that we know that the sin will remain with the flesh, but the manifestations of it ought to be disciplined. Now, those of us who seek to do that, the area of practical sanctification and the degree of possibility within that area becomes very important. And so we have to face this issue, this error, this heresy of sinless perfection. Now, this, of course, was much more popular, this teaching of sinless perfection was much more popular in bygone days. Perhaps because sin is discussed less aggressively or particularly today, but I really don't think so. I can remember as a boy, many, many of the neighbors around us held to the doctrine of possible sinless perfection. Not many of them claimed it, but most of them at least hoped to attain it and often acclaimed themselves in that state for at least a short period of time. The fact of the matter is, though, most of those people could hardly read and write, and almost without exception, they were extremely ignorant, knew very, very little about what the Bible said. They had only a few verses which had been quoted and requoted and requoted to them by a preacher who, in many cases, could barely read and write himself. And I do really think that the doctrine of sinless perfection rose a great deal more out of ignorance than out of misapplication of any particular body of Scripture. Nonetheless, it is erroneous and dangerous. And as I said earlier, nothing can be any more discouraging to the honest, intelligent Christian who is walking in true pursuit of holiness than the idea that he had hopes of and should expect of himself the reaching of sinless perfection. Now, the first thing that we want to do is simply to define this doctrine of sinless perfection. It has gone under differing names. One of those names was the third act of grace. It was called the third act of grace a generation or two generations, I think, ago. Probably more accurate to say two to three generations ago, by the Nazarenes. And they used this term, probably the more educated among the Nazarenes would use this term, the third act of grace. They called it the third because they claimed the first act of grace being salvation. the second act of grace being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the third act of grace being the eradication of the flesh, in which God took away their tendency to sin. Later on, some of those same people in my generation and even in my daughter's generation have regressed or backed away somewhat from this statement of it being a third act of grace, and they have referred to it as perfect love. One of the other names that it was most commonly referred to was sinless perfection. This also was basically held to by the Nazarenes as well as some other groups. The idea of sinless perfection seemed to be held as being the result of a person arriving at this level of Christian spirituality that they referred to as perfect love. And the idea of this perfect love was essentially this, that as we grow in grace and as we pursue holiness, that we come to love Christ so much that sin has no attraction to us, and therefore sinless perfection becomes a normal result of our love for Christ. Perhaps the most common term that was used for this, especially among the Pentecostal holiness, was the term sanctified holy. Often the question was asked, have you been sanctified holy, or are you sanctified holy? Now, I don't think most of them knew whether they meant H-O-L-Y or W-H-O-L-L-Y. Now, they probably didn't know that there was even two different spellings and two different meanings to the word. The word sanctified holy to them probably in most cases meant sanctified completely. In other cases, it meant sanctified holy in the sense of being holy, and of course would be like saying holy, holy, are sanctified, sanctified, because they would thus come from the same word. But this is what they were talking about. Now, the meaning that these people had of this was that by one of three means that the Christian attains sinless perfection, and that is that he comes to a point in his life, or may come to a point in his life, or at least conceivably could come to a point in his life where he does not sin in any way. One of the ironic things about this is that these people all, with one consent, denied, indeed they hated, the doctrine of eternal security, or what they referred to as once saved, always saved, and would never have agreed that even under these circumstances could a person be elevated to a point where he could not lose his salvation. Now, the three means that they claimed for the possibility of this was, number one, by a determinate pursuit. And they often made reference to this, or they illustrated this by the persistent climbing or pursuing or laboring for something. One of the most clear illustrations that I ever saw of this or understood of this was a lady preacher, woman preacher, who was showing how that the salmon goes upstream and how that the salmon fights against the falls, and how that as he finally gets up the falls, his body is now bloody and tattered, supposedly from the climbing of the falls, which of course is not the case at all. It is because his body is falling apart. He is deteriorating, preparing to die as soon as he spawns, or as soon as she spawns. But in any case, this was an illustration, the persistence of this fish of getting up over the falls, and finally the fish makes it, battered and torn, but nevertheless having reached its desired goal. That is the idea of determinate pursuit. The second claim is that simply by real cooperation with God. In other words, this is what God wants you to do, this is what God wants you to be, and so if you simply cooperate with God, do the best you can to do what He says, He'll do the best He can to help you out, and between the two of you, the believer can indeed attain to this perfection, which Paul did not even claim for himself. And of course, the third claim is by a special divine anointing. Now, this anointing came about by the in their teaching everywhere or in every level, from the determinate pursuit. In other words, if we try hard enough, if we want it bad enough, if we pray about it long enough, which was probably the most common thing, all the way to an absolute sovereign anointing. In other words, that God had simply chosen certain people, though they would never have admitted that God chose certain people unto salvation, but they would claim that God had chosen certain people to a special divine anointing whereby they may become sinlessly perfect. So the third thing was the special divine anointing by which men become sinlessly perfect. Now, there are several reasons why we must reject this doctrine, and that becomes the main thrust of our lesson for today. Now, you'll understand that the doctrine that I have described to you is a false doctrine. It is a heresy. It is not only not in the Bible, it is contrary to what is in the Bible. So the main thrust of the lesson is to refute the thing which I have just completed describing. So first of all, I want to look at some reasons why we must reject such a notion as the one I have described. Number one, Paul, who God chose to make a human example. When I say he chose to make him a human example, I'm saying because he used Paul to write a great deal of the New Testament and to write a great many church doctrines and to use his own life as an indication of what took place. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. If you go to the book of Isaiah and study the prophecy of Isaiah, when you get all finished with the prophecy, you know very little about Isaiah. He just doesn't tell you much about himself at all. And this could be said of many of the New Testament writers. They just simply told you very little about themselves. In fact, in some cases, you know almost nothing about the writer. Not so with the Apostle Paul. This same thing could be said with Mark. We know relatively little about Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. We know something about him, but relatively little. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, we know a great deal. The Bible shows us in the book of Acts a great deal about the Apostle Paul, and Paul tells us a great deal about himself. He tells us about his background as a Jew. He tells us about his aggressiveness in the Jews' religion. But he does not claim for himself ever any level of sinless perfection. He simply refuses to claim this for himself. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Now notice he says he shows forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Long-suffering is making reference to our sin. God is long-suffering toward us because we are sinful. And Paul does not claim, either before or after his salvation, any such thing as sinless perfection for himself. Let me show you what I'm talking about by reading again that same passage which I've read in many of the previous lessons dealing with this issue. Romans 7:14 through 25. "For we know that the law is spiritual," present tense, "but I am," present tense, "carnal," that is fleshly, "sold under sin. For that which I do," present tense, "I allow," present tense, "not." In other words, he said, "I do things I do not approve of. For what I would," that is the things that I presently desire to do, that I want to do, "that do I not." I do not succeed in it. "But what I hate," the things that I disapprove of because they are wrong and because my heart is set toward the things of God, "I hate those things. Nevertheless," he said, "what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now you can't say, looking at that, That is, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, or before he was sanctified, because he said, it is no more I that do it, because I as the new creature, do not want to do it, but it is that sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth, present tense, no good thing, for to will is present with me. This cannot be said of the lost man, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Again, this cannot be said of a lost man. This cannot be said of a man who is not pursuing holiness. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so Paul absolutely does not claim this. He describes himself, even at this point in his old age, when he writes the book of Romans, as being sinful. O wretched man that I am. Verse number 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth, present tense, no good thing. He clearly teaches that sinlessness does not come in this life. Romans 7:25. Having asked in verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he does not say that this will come by persistence or by seeking, but he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he points forward to that time when we will be given a body like unto his glorious body, and we shall be delivered not from the sin of this body, but from this body of death, or the body of this death. So then, with the mind, I myself, present tense, serve the law of God. But with the flesh, present tense, the law of sin. So he clearly teaches that it does not come in this life. D, he speaks here of many things which cannot be said of an unsaved man. Now, as I have pointed out before, there are those who claim that this statement was made by the Apostle Paul before he was saved. I have even heard Baptists make this claim. They are very, very clearly, biblically, unquestionably wrong. They are just as wrong as they can possibly be. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 16, he said, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. That it is good. In other words, the fact that he says, I would not do it, indicates that he has been saved, for the unsaved man does not have those desires, nor does he in his natural heart consent unto the law of God. This 22nd verse, he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, the unsaved man may be enthralled by the law of God, and he may be filled with fear, and he may even seek to obey the law of God out of fear of condemnation, but he does not, he cannot, he never does delight in the law of God. So Paul is not talking about his life before he was saved. And then there's some that teach that Romans 7 describes the man who is saved, but he is not sanctified. In other words, this is something that certainly comes in the life, according to their teaching, when a man is sanctified. But a saved man who has not yet been sanctified wholly can indeed have this sin in his life. In other words, they say this. Romans 7 is talking about the Christian, the genuinely born-again man, before he is sanctified wholly. But when we come to Romans 8, then Romans 8 is talking about the man who is sanctified. And of course they say, the Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that, say they, is the state of the man who is fully sanctified. He walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, they make some serious mistakes here. First of all, this perverts the meaning of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you will study the context of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you will clearly understand that when he speaks here in Romans chapter 8 of walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that he is not talking about a man doing the things, in other words, laboring, striving, attaining to do the things that are spiritual and rejecting the things that are fleshly, because the law of God tells us that they are wrong. That's not what he's talking about at all. The fact of the matter is that walking after the flesh in this context, now hear what I'm saying. In this context, walking after the flesh is talking about the man who, as in Romans 10, is going about to establish his own righteousness. The Bible says, therefore, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about men who are walking after the flesh. They are trying to establish their own righteousness by fleshly obedience and conduct. And this is exactly the opposite to what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. Walking after the Spirit is not trying to obey the law in the flesh. It is realizing that in the flesh there is no good thing. And it is realizing that we have our salvation and our righteousness and our sanctification not in our flesh but in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is walking in obedience to the Spirit who dwells in us, not the law which stands over us saying that we are condemned. There is a clear and concise difference in what that's talking about. So the people that look at these passages of Scripture as being an exhortation to the putting away of sin in our own bodies by the act and power of the flesh, even with the cooperation of God, totally misunderstand. They are perverting the meanings of Romans 8:1 and 8:4. Not only that, this ignores the state which is described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. For instance, if we say Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the saved person who is not sanctified, or if we say even that it's dealing with a person before they're saved, that when we come to Romans chapter 8, then we're dealing with a different kind of creature, we have to contend with Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And the Apostle Paul says here, and not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, what is he groaning? What are we groaning about according to this context? Well, we're groaning about the sin that dwells within us, the sin that is still there, that still troubles us and breaks our hearts, the things that we do that we know are not pleasing to God. And he says we groan within ourselves, and what is our hope? What are we waiting for? What are we looking to? Are we looking for a point in time when we will be able to mortify the flesh as we ought to do to the extent that we have overcome it completely? Well, that's not what Paul indicates in this verse at all. But he indicates that we are looking for the adoption, that is to say, or to wit, the redemption of the body. The time when this body shall be raised from the grave and we shall be given a body like unto his glorious body. And so it's very important that we put these things within a biblical context. Not only that, but to say that Romans chapter 7 deals with the saved but unsanctified, and that Romans 8 deals with the sanctified, is to absolutely ignore the word therefore in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 1. I want you to go back and notice that again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Someone has well said, when you see the word therefore in your Bible, you better stop and see what it is there for. And the word therefore in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 1 is clearly there for the purpose of tying us back to the closing statement of Romans chapter 7, where he tells us that the natural man has no hope of sinlessness, and that the only hope we have is in Christ Jesus, and that we serve the law of sin with the flesh while serving the law of God with the Spirit. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are not trying to fulfill this in the flesh, but they serve God in the Spirit. It's a very clear contradiction that the Apostle Paul draws for us there to look at. Now, the third thing that we want to see here are the casual Bible doctrines and statements that deny, that very clearly and categorically deny, that we ever reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. First of all, the recommended request for daily forgiveness in what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and of course it is the model prayer. The Lord does not pray this prayer, did not ever indicate that he prayed this prayer. You never heard him praying this prayer for himself. But when his disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, when ye pray, pray ye after this manner. And among the things that these men were supposed to pray was found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in the Gospel of Luke, it is worded this way, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And in the context, the indication was that this prayer was a daily need. Every time that we bow our heads to pray during the day, whether it be 2 times or 200 times a day, our hearts, if they are right before God at all, are constrained to say, forgive me, Lord, of my sins. For we know that our hearts are filled with sin, for which we need to be forgiven. And our lives, our deeds, have been sinful deeds. Not only that, but there is the biblical doctrine of universal chastening. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, you have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Chastening whereunto all are partakers. He speaks of this chastening as being present tense, as something that we are to deal with. But chastening is for sin. Now you understand that chastening is not the same as punishing. Chastening is punishment with reformation or progression in mind. With remedy, it is remedial conduct. And it is strictly for the children of God. However, the very fact that we are chastened makes it perfectly clear that we sin, for God does not chasten us except for sin. And then James declares that we sin in many things. James chapter 3 and verse 2. And may I just point out that James is continually urging people to holiness and indicates that where there is no pursuit of holiness, there is no evidence of salvation. Certainly is accurate in that, but that same man says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And he goes on and shows here that we do sin or offend in word, and there's just no question about that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 declares that if we deny this, we are deceived. We don't know about ourselves. For he says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's not saying here, when he says the truth is not in us, that we never tell tell the truth about anything. He's not saying that. But he's saying we deceive ourselves, and the truth of our condition is not a part of our knowledge. It is not in us. We are terribly, terribly deceived if we think we have not committed any sin. Now, the next thing that I want to touch upon is some of the scriptures that are misused to teach the heresy of sinless perfection. Now, as in the case of almost all error, Bible verses are used to prove it. It doesn't really matter if you want to prove the doctrine of eternal progression or if you want to prove the doctrine of polygamy. It doesn't really matter that much. Men will go to the Bible to prove the righteousness of their false doctrine. So I want to touch upon some of the scriptures that are commonly used to prove this error of sinless perfection and show you why they misuse them. Now, there are those scriptures, first of all, as a category that refer to the believer as being perfect. First of all, I'll call your attention to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, where he says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." Now, he does not in any case here indicate that these men are sinless, but he's talking about their maturity and clearly indicates that they should pursue a state by which they would be like their master. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Once again, this word perfect here is not talking about sinlessness at all, but it is talking about maturity. Makes no reference to their past, makes no reference to their future. It's simply referring to their maturity. When he uses the word perfect, and is frequently used in the English New Testament in this context, it is never talking about a man being sinless. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number... Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." Again, the word perfect here would be totally, totally misplaced set in the setting of the church at Corinth. He's simply talking about them growing up and being mature, being adults in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Notice he says here, "for the perfecting of the saints." And he's not talking there about making them sinless. Obviously, if he were, it would not be used in a progressive sense as it is here. But he's talking about the maturing of them, that they grow in grace, that they become mature. And the goal here is not perfection, but it is rather maturity. I mean, the word perfect is used in that context here. Once again, the book of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you." Now notice here how he uses the word perfect. He said, if we are perfect, if we are mature, let our mind be like this. And then if anything ye be otherwise minded. In other words, obviously he's saying here, if some part of your condition does not agree with this, God will reveal it unto you and you will grow. But the point is here that the very use of the word perfect in this context shows maturity, but that which qualifies it shows a degree of immaturity, which would be, of course, a degree of imperfection and would absolutely annihilate the idea of this referring, or these scriptures, this category of scripture, referring to sinless perfection. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye otherwise minded." Colossians 4:12. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." Notice the word complete there. Once again, showing maturity, not showing sinlessness. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 17, "That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Notice how he talks about the Word of God being the instrument of this. And he's talking there about the young man of God growing up, that he might be mature, that he might be prepared, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, the context makes no reference to his character, but rather to his maturity, to his growth in grace. And so it is with all of these scriptures. These references are to uprightness and maturity, not sinlessness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended." Now, once again, Paul is talking here not about sinlessness, but he's talking about full growth. He said, "I have not arrived." But even he himself admits that he has not reached this. And I should think that any Christian would be terribly embarrassed to acclaim himself having attained sinless perfection, when the Apostle Paul, who had gone through so much persecution, clearly says of himself, "Whatever this perfection is, I'm not there." Now, it's not talking about sinless perfection, but to those who argue that it is talking about sinless perfection, it seems to me that they would be forced to immediately confess, "And I have not reached it." Again, Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you." The very usage of these terms and the comparisons there, the comparison, for instance, of Philippians 3:12, where Paul says, "I have not attained this perfection," and 3:15, would just refuse to let us use it in that context or with that interpretation. Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, he's talking to these people about being mature and growing and looking at God there as being a goal, but notice that this is a goal, not a state. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? Certainly, we should look at the perfection of God, and that should be a goal for us to be godlike. However, we ought to understand that what it will do more than cause us to acclaim ourselves having attained, it will cause us to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And this, of course, is where this term comes from. And most of the people reading it that claim to be sanctified wholly don't even know the difference in the word wholly and the word holly or holy. And he says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's praying for them to grow in grace, but he is certainly not claiming that any of them have done so. Notice that he never refers to any person in the Bible, nor does any other verse ever refer to any person in the Bible as having reached a state of sinless perfection. He does not refer to himself that way. He does not refer to any other man that way. You know, that's a good litmus test. When we say the Bible teaches that this is a condition that we may reach, then go back to your Bible and try to make, find a place where an individual... Now, I know the Bible says, "Behold the perfect man," and people have cited that. But who is that perfect man? Well, he's not talking about any individual there, and again, not talking about their sinless perfection. But to find an individual. Was Noah sinless? Was Paul sinless? Was Peter sinless? Was John sinless? Were any of these men acclaimed in the Bible to be sinless? Now, the positional and progressive aspect of atonement in the Bible is one that they often look at in that way. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." 1 John 2:2. He says there, and the propitiation for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so this makes it very clear that our sin is a reality. Now, time is slipping away. I have to come to a final point, and that is the proper effect of progressive sanctification. I have not made these statements to deny progressive sanctification, or that we should be sanctified, or that we should grow in grace, or that we should progressively put away sin in our lives. We most certainly should. But what are we dealing with? Number one, it is a deep and progressive sense of our unworthiness. Progressive sanctification does not come through a claim of our perfection, but a deep sense of our unworthiness. Job, at the very apex of his growth in grace, makes this statement about himself: "Behold, I am vile, and what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." In chapter 42 and verse 5, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The more we know about God, the more sinful we shall see ourselves as being. Ephesians 3:8 says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul does not look at himself as having obtained or attained, but being the least of all saints. Isaiah says, "When he saw the Lord, then said I, woe is me." This is Isaiah 6:5. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then let me just give you one more scripture, so and I'll conclude. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." And verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God." And so Paul just repeatedly passes over these things. And our growth in grace is an increased hatred for sin. It is a growing interest in the means of grace, and is a growing love for the things of God. And they will go in perfect union with our knowledge that we are a people, a sinful people, a man of unclean lips. May God bless you.